Well, back in my traveling days, when I flew more often, and it seems like the airlines were not didn't have to tighten their belts as much as they do now. I would occasionally get bumped to a first class seat. I could only afford coach fare, but sometimes there'd be that rare occasion when the airline would make a mistake or something and would bump me up to first class just to smooth things out for me. And on those rare occasions, you know, I would milk that for all it was worth. Yeah, I'll take that glass of wine before the flight, and give me that warm lemon-scented rag to wipe my face. That's nice. And I'll take the filet mignon for lunch, thank you. And just lean back in that comfy chair all the way back. Coach class doesn't lean back very far. All the way back, take a nap. But of course, if any of you have enjoyed those luxuries, you know those don't deeply satisfy your souls. They merely leave us wanting more luxuries, because you get accustomed to one level of luxury and then you want the next level up. But if the difference between coach class and first class can begin to form a picture in your mind of the difference between the living in the household of God instead of living in the household of sin, multiply that by 1,000 times or something like that, then maybe that's worthwhile illustration. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, filled. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." As I read William Plumer's studies in the book of Psalms, he wrote back in the late 1700s, he said, the transition here in the second half of Psalm 36 is very happy, he said. The first four verses, the prophet had given the unscrupulous, self-conceited, deceitful, cruel, unrighteous character of the wicked, and I might add also of our own sinful hearts. And here, in the second half, he holds up to our faith the glorious character of God, how glorious it is. The ugliness of sin described in the first four verses acts as a foil to contrast and to bring out the astonishing glory of God's loving kindness, like a precious stone. The perfect cure for all the ills of sin in our own hearts. That's what we looked at last week. And that's why at the emphatic center of the psalm, David exclaims, "God, how precious your loving kindness is." Now, I want to pick up at the anticlimax at verse 8 and shift from the focus on the foundation of how to start the Christian life, that transition from the house of sin to the house of God, to a focus on how do you spend the rest of your Christian life? How do you keep enjoying God's loving kindness for a lifetime? And I see three ways suggested by the latter verses of Psalm 36. First, we need to understand that God can satisfy us like nothing else can. We need to go to the right source to get satisfaction for the rest of our life. Go to any other source and you're committing idolatry. Second, we need to ask and trust God to keep supplying satisfaction of his loving kindness to us. And thirdly, we need to guard against the things that break satisfaction with God's loving kindness, foremost of which are pride and wickedness. This is how to get satisfaction and keep it, according to Psalm 36, God's word. So start at verse 8. They will be deeply satisfied by the rich fare of your household, and you will give them a drink of the water of your pleasures. William Plumer's commentary on the Psalms, he said, God's righteous ways and providence produce all the happiness there is on earth, among brutes or men, making souls and satisfying them are the prerogatives of God. The God who made your soul knows how to satisfy your soul. That's his prerogative as God. What is this deshen, this rich fare, abundance? The word is usually used for grease or fat in Hebrew. Look at some of these verses. Psalm 63, verse 3. Your chesed, loving kindness, is better than life. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and deshen, fatness. Psalm 65, verse 3. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Isaiah 55. Hey, all who thirst, step forward to the waters. To what purpose do y'all weigh out silver with what is not bread? And your labor with dissatisfaction. That's actually based on the same word translated deeply satisfied in Psalm 36:8. Listen carefully to me, said Isaiah. Eat the good and let your soul indulge itself in deshen, richness, fatness. And then God says, let me cut an everlasting covenant for you, the faithful loving kindnesses, chesedim, of David. Do you see that it is the chesed loving kindness which provides atonement for sin and provides life and light that is what makes God's life, God's house, so rich and satisfying? The richness is God's loving kindness, or to use a New Testament word for it, his grace. John Calvin, in commenting on this, said, under it are comprehended all the blessings that are necessary to the happiness and comfort of the present life, as well as those which pertain to eternal and heavenly blessedness. In the style of speaking which the prophet here employs, the use of earthly blessings is connected with the gracious experience of faith, in the exercise of which we alone enjoy them rightfully and lawfully to our own welfare. This richness is only to be found in God's household, not in the house of men, not in the house of the earth, not in the house of devils. In God's house is where satisfaction is to be found. David that called the tent of meeting the house of the Lord, but he also saw that this was a symbol, that the tent of meeting was a symbol of heaven, where Yahweh and his people would dwell forever. And he, Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's clearly speaking of something more than a tent in Hebron or wherever it was at the time. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the same satisfying richness of being in the household of God in terms of what we are even now experiencing in the New Testament, New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:1, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, and you shall be rebuilt. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. And I will satiate, or satisfy, same word from verse 8 of Psalm 36. I will satisfy the soul of the priests with abundance. That's the deshen, fatness. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. I think it's also instructive to note that several of the words here, pleasures, satisfied, and no, are also in the Bible's vocabulary for sexual relations between husband and wife. Now, it would be backwards to say that God's love is like our human love. It would be more biblical to say that this earthly pleasure is a small and imperfect picture of a much greater and more satisfying pleasure of relating to God in heaven. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. The source of satisfying pleasure is God, not a spouse. If you look to your spouse for satisfaction, and your spouse is also looking to you for fulfillment, you are, in the words of the pastor I grew up under, like two ticks and no dog. It's not a satisfying relationship. The Hebrew word that's translated delight or pleasure is the word Eden. It's plural. It's a plural construct, Edene. Edens. Edens of God. Is it that there's a it's written there in the Psalm, Edens of you, God. It paints a picture of God bringing in a situation where the world is rolled back to Eden, a world without sin, without a curse, as it says in Revelation 21. There's a perfect relationship with God, such that there's no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no hardship, no death. That was the conditions of Eden for Adam and Eve before sin. And John read from Revelation 20:21-22, we see that's the condition of the new heavens, the new earth. That's the destiny of God's people that He will create for us to dwell in which He will dwell with us. That's going to be far and away better than the luxury of riding first class on an airplane. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, "The gains of the world and the delights of sense will surfeit, kind of glut, overfill, but they'll never satisfy. But the communications of divine favor and grace will satisfy and never surfeit." God is the only true source of pleasure. In fact, He's the only true source of life. As we move on to verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life." This imagery of God's grace as a fountain of life shows up throughout the Bible. Proverbs 14, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn you away from the snares of death." The fountain turns you away from sin, which snares people into death. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is the contrast. This is going to other places to get comfort, satisfaction, pleasure. In the case of Jeremiah's time, people were going to foreign countries and worshiping foreign gods, going to other sources besides God to find security and satisfaction. Broken cisterns is an apt description for anything, for trying to hold the water of life and pleasure anywhere but finding it in God. Zechariah 13:1 speaks of where the right place to look is. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanliness. Again, we see the connection of this fountain of life to cleansing from sin, dealing with the problem of death, sin and its consequences. And here Zechariah 13 is a brief prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus, as the focal point of God's grace that would deal with the problem of sin. And that's echoed by Jesus' own words to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Clearly, this is not merely biological life. This is also spiritual life, eternal life. And so we see in Revelation 22, the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from where? Where does that pleasure proceed from? Proceeds from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Once again, Jesus, the Lamb on the throne, is the fountain source of this life. And he offers it freely to us. Revelation 21:6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If he is the fountain, if he is the source, it is insane to look for pleasure from other sources. If the fountain is with him, wrote William Plummer, the streams can never be cut off from those in his bosom. Is that not clear? All other good is but a drop. With God is the ocean. Well, okay, I thought maybe I had that quote written down, but maybe I don't. Okay. There's not a drop of life to be found without God. And similarly, the image of a whole page ahead of myself? What's going on with my PowerPoint? In your light, we see light. That's what I want showing up next. There we go. Okay. God is the source of light. Ravi Zacharias likes to quote the secular philosopher Nietzsche, who proclaimed that God is dead, but when he did so, Nietzsche realized the ramifications of that. And he said, we're going to have to light our own lanterns now. We don't have a God to provide light anymore. By your light, says David, we see light. He is the only source of light. Job 33:28. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. You see the connection here? We're still talking about rolling back sin and its consequences, going down to the pit, life. It's in God that we're able to see the light of life rather than the judgment against sin. Psalm 56:13. You have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And Zechariah spoke similarly in his prophecy. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high, he's prophesying of Jesus' coming, birth, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. John, the Gospel writer, also testified, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, Christ is the central source of this life. And in John 8:12, he's quoted, Jesus is quoted as saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in 1 John, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, the connection is consistent. This is talking about God, God's grace dealing with our sin so that we can walk in the light of God's presence and have eternal life. Revelation 21 pictures the consummation of that with the city that has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. Again, Christ is the center, the source of this light and its life. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, and its gate shall not be shut at all by day, because there will be no night there. Without light, for it to shut off all the lights and shutter all the windows and make it pitch black in here, we could see nothing. It's the photons that are being emitted, some of which bounce off other objects, some of which come straight from a light source, enter our retinas, make an impression that our brain registers as, I saw something. Without those light beams, we can't register that we have seen anything. Figuratively, without the intelligence of a personal God, there is no way to make sense of physical impressions and to think anything of them. Without the ability to understand the meaning of words on a piece of paper in the Bible, we would just regard Scripture the way a cat does. It might be a convenient place for litter, but we'd have no way of interacting with the amazing truths and the personality of God if he didn't have a personality and intelligence that he shared with us. That would be our fate. Without a personal creator, there can be no such thing as intelligence. Light is parallel for life here, and there can be no life and no meaning to life unless God provides it. I want to quote at length from John Gill's commentary, because I think it's just a great doxological passage here. God is light itself, the Father of lights, quoting James 1, and the former of it in every sense. In the light of his countenance and the discoveries of his love, they that trust in him see light and enjoy comfort. And in the light of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of righteousness and the light of the world, they see the face of God and enjoy his favor and behold the glory and excellency of Christ himself. And in the light of the divine Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of wisdom and revelation, they see their sins, exceeding sinful. Their righteousness is nothing, and a preciousness in the blood, righteousness, and sacrifice of Christ. And in the light of the divine word, they see the truths of the gospel in their native simplicity and excellency, able to see intelligence to comprehend this by the light that God gives us, and the duties of religion to be performed by them. And in the light of faith, which is also the gift of God, they have at least a glimpse of the unseen glories of the other world. And when the blessed vision shall take place, they shall see no more darkly through a glass, as it says in 1 Corinthians, but then face to face, even God himself as he is in Christ. Has it been sufficiently expounded now that Yahweh, Jesus, is the only source that will provide the life and the pleasure that you're looking for? You will be disappointed by every other source you try to chase. And that brings us to the second point. And the next two points will not be quite as long as the first was. Verse 10, extend your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to those whose heart is right. For the first time in this psalm, David asked God for something. It's the only command in the psalm. The first word of verse 10, continue, extend, moshek is the Hebrew word. It's a command to God for God to draw out, to continue, to extend his chesed, loving kindness, and his tzaddik, righteousness, in the directions of those who know him and are justified. 18th century commentator John Gill noted that this imperative verb here involves God doing special work to draw out that loving kindness. That is, to a greater length, to make a larger and clearer discovery of it, that the height and depth and length and breadth of it may be more discerned. Also, when I reviewed the other two uses of this command, Meshach, in the Psalms previous to this one, I was struck that both times they describe it not a hand reaching out to merely offer help, but rather someone forcefully tying ropes around someone else and dragging them where they want them to go. This is what David's asking. Lasso me and drag me into your loving kindness. David realizes that the only way he's going to get God's loving kindness and is God's righteousness that opens into that eternal life and light and pleasure and satisfaction and refuge and salvation, the only way is going to be if God gives it to him. God pushes it off on him. Because God's loving kindness is out of David's reach. Where is it? Verse 5. It's in the heavens. Out of reach. God has to bring it down. And even once God has vouchsafed his loving kindness and righteousness to us, our hearts are so slippery that we need him to keep on directing his mercies toward us. The people that David asked God to direct his loving kindness and righteousness to... Oh, there's the other... Okay, those are the verses that I mentioned before about other uses of that word, Meshach. So who are the people that David's asking God to extend, to lasso and drag that loving kindness into? It's not the wicked. It's the people that are already righteous. It's the people who already love God. And he says, God, we need this. We need you to continue to unilaterally bring this into our lives. Our hearts are so slippery, we won't be able to hang on to it. Although we in the New Covenant do have certain advantages over the Old Testament Israelites, as Jeremiah 31 describes, still in many ways, we are like the people of God, described in Nehemiah 9:28 and following. They returned, they cried out to God. God heard from heaven. Many times he delivered them according to his mercies. Yet, they acted proudly. And they did not heed God's commandments, but sinned against his judgments, which if a man does, he'll live by them. For many years, God meshacked with them. He had patience. He bore with. He continued to drag along with them and testified against them or to them by his Spirit through the prophets. We need God's continued drawing of mercies into our lives. And that's one reason why we have weekly gatherings as a people of God to commune with him and with one another. And that's why we pray without ceasing every day. We need to ask and trust God to supply us with his life and his pleasures continuously. First, we go to the right place. Then we got to ask for it and trust that he will give it to us. Then the third point that I see in this verse is we've got to guard against what destroys that satisfaction once it's in our lives. Verse 11, let not the foot of haughtiness enter me, nor let the hand of wicked men cause me to waver. So we had that, the positive command in verse 10, extend, draw out your loving kindness to those who love you. Now we have two prohibitive commands in verse 11 that follow up and I think are related to that positive command. David mentions two things that have a tendency to stop communion with God: pride and evil. And they may even be parallel descriptions of the same relational roadblock. But I want to look at these two things and how they tend to destroy satisfaction and how we can resist these things. First is pride. Now, like the opening verses of this psalm, David is ambiguous as to whether this is someone else's foot coming against him or whether this is pride in his own heart coming upon him. There is no preposition in Hebrew. So the word against or upon or to is supplied by translators in order to make sense in English somehow. I interpret it as a prayer for God to guard his own heart against becoming prideful. Certainly, yes, there's also the danger of proud people out there getting at him. We've already kind of looked at that in previous sermons. So I want to look at the threat from inside, the threat of pride from inside. We saw in Nehemiah 9:29, pride was a driving force towards sin on the part of the Israelites historically. Jesus also warned in the New Testament of how pride defiles us from inside. The old church father Augustine, in his commentary on this psalm, said, when one hath begun to be plentifully overflowed with that fountain, let him take heed lest he grow proud. Wherefore, said he, the foot, because by walking proudly, man deserted God. Even as we pray that God will keep us from proud men and from pride in ourselves, we fight pride by going to God in the first place, considering Him instead of ourselves to be the source of light, the fountain of life, the river of pleasure. We resist pride by humbly seeking loving kindness from God. So, just cycles back up to point one. Pride is a danger that we always have to watch out for, especially the longer you've been a Christian. It's a daily struggle for me when I start to relate to somebody else. It's just my natural fleshly tendency to think of myself as better than them, no more than them, look down on them. It kind of builds my ego to feel that way, and we have to fight that by humbly seeking loving kindness from God and praying, God, let not the foot of haughtiness enter me. The second thing which destroy satisfaction in God is the problem of evil. Is an improper perception of the problem of evil, maybe I should say. Can't tell you how many times I've seen believers stumble over this one. They hear the gospel, profess faith in Christ, get baptized, start going to church, and then something evil shatters their world. A friend's betrayal, a financial loss, a painful illness, tragic death, something happens. And the horribleness of that evil shakes them so badly they lose faith in God. They become cynical and bitter. They throw all religion out the window, the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. The Hebrew word that David uses in verse 11, nude, as well as the Greek word chosen to translate that in the ancient Septuagint translation, salusai, both picture an earthquake or something that's tottering, wavering back and forth, about to topple over. John Calvin, in commenting on this, said, it usually happens that in condemning the wicked, we see wickedness out there, bad things people are doing. The contagion of their malice insinuates itself into our minds. We start worrying about how bad that is and how that might hurt me. And whenever the corruption of the world affects our minds and fills us with amazement, we must take care not to limit our views to the wickedness of men who overturn and confound all things. We must take care not to limit our views to the wickedness of men who are overturning everything. But in the midst of this strange confusion, it becomes us to elevate our thought in admiration and wonder to the contemplation of the secret province of God. Instead of focusing on how bad the evil is, we need to focus on how gracious God is. In the more modern commentary written by Gerald Wilson, he said that often we reflect on how things ought to be. We see what is, and it leads to conflicts. You feel like Job, why is all this evil happening? And like Job, the faithful are driven to confront God with questions, or tempted to anger, bitterness, cynicism, despair. We can be tempted to give up on God and His world, and even give up on life. David begs for God to protect him from getting dislodged from God's house by being overwhelmed by evil like that. Now, this, Matthew Henry kind of has that similar, that application point. Those who have experienced the pleasure of communion with God cannot but desire that nothing may ever remove them from. So what do? Beg God. Don't let anything remove me from your love. And God will answer that prayer. Sometimes He answers that in the form of external intervention. He will stop evil men from doing things so evil that you would not be able to handle it. He does intervene in those ways throughout history. He has done that. It also comes in the form of internal fortitude, so that when evil happens, it doesn't shake your faith, because God has given you the faith to trust Him through it. God intervenes both externally and internally to keep us, protect us from being dislodged by the presence of evil in this world. Augustine, in his homily on the psalm, noted stories of martyrs from his day and age who were being led to their own torturous deaths and led past their wife and children. Wife and children are sobbing uncontrollably. And he said those martyrs looked like they were drunk. They looked like they were happy to face their death. They weren't even fazed by the sorrow of their wife and children. It was as if they didn't even know them. God can intervene in our hearts to give us that kind of resolute faith and joy in Him to not be fazed by the temporary presence of evil. If you really want to drink from that river of God's pleasures, if you really want to enjoy God's loving kindness from forever, then it will behoove you to follow David's example here and pray that God will continue to draw His loving kindness into your life. And pray that God will continue to stop in its tracks everything that will hamper that flow of His loving kindness to you. Every threat to your relationship with Him, especially the threats of pride and of evil. Now, does this mean that you should be consumed with fear that you could lose your salvation and might fall away. I think that would be reading too much into the text here. What we express is our love to God by letting Him know we don't want anything separating us from Him. And as we do so, we conform our will to His will. Because what did He say in Romans 8:35? Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is God's will. And when we pray the same thing that we know to be God's will, God, don't let anything separate me from your loving kindness, we're just lining up with what God has already stated to be His will. This isn't out of some fear that we're going to lose our salvation. This is just expressing solidarity with God Himself. It is fellowship with God. Lord, keep loving me. Don't let pride take control of me. Don't let evil shake me. I'm going to dwell in your house forever. And I think this is the context in which I want to interpret verse 12. Most other Bible scholars take verse 12 in a different direction, but I want to kind of just stay on this track. And I think it fits. The first word of verse 12 is the word there. Unfortunately, the NIV omitted that word. But the question is, where is there? There, the wicked, those who commit iniquity, have fallen. They've been shoved down. They've been unable to get up. Where did they fall? Where do the wicked usually founder? Is it not over pride and wickedness, being overwhelmed by evil? I suggest that the there is that same Scylla and Charybdis of pride and evil circumstances mentioned in verse 11. In Greek mythology, there was a narrow sea channel with sharp rocks on both sides. And the rocks on one side were called Scylla, which was a Greek word for getting a whipping. And then the rocks on the other side were called Charybdis, which seems to be related to a Greek word for piercing a boat. And nobody could get through this channel because they would always hit one rock or the other and their ship would be broken to pieces. I think David is saying that the wicked founder on these two rocks of pride and evil circumstances. But the upright have a God to give them the wings of His loving kindness and the protection to get safely through to the rivers of His pleasure. If we know that the wicked have fallen into the pit of hell because they were proud, because they were overwhelmed by evil circumstances, if we know that our own hearts are desperately wicked, then we have reason to ask God to keep pride from getting a foot in the door. We have reason to ask God to keep the hand of evil from pulling us down too. I don't think I wrote any more of these quotes down. Matthew Henry in his commentary said, how bad soever the world is, let us never think the worse of God, nor of His government. But from the abundance of wickedness that is among men, let us take occasion instead of reflecting upon God's purity, as if He countenance sin, to admire His patience, that He bears so much with those who so impudently provoke Him, nay, and causes His sun to shine and His rain to fall upon them. If God's mercy were not in the heavens, that is infinitely above the mercies of any creature, He would long ere this have drowned the world again. The workers of iniquity are cast in the judgment, cast down into hell, into the bottomless pit, out of which they shall assuredly never be able to rise from under the insupportable weight of God's wrath and curse. The overthrow of the wicked will be beyond expression fearful. They will never recover, never begin to recover, never hope to recover from that dreadful fall. And without God's loving kindness, that's where David would be, that's where you would be. like chaff before the wind, while the angel of the Lord shoves them down, like it said in Psalm 35:5. There, but for the grace of God, are you and me. But though the righteous fall, whether into sin or any calamity, they rise again, because God is extending his loving kindness to them, forgiving their sin, saving them, delivering them. But not so the wicked. And that is why we need to guard against these dangers to our own soul. Ask God to deliver us from them. So there's the lesson from the latter half of this psalm, how to spend the rest of your Christian life and enjoy God's loving kindness. Understand, God can satisfy you like nothing else. Ask and trust God to keep supplying that loving kindness to your life. And thirdly, guard against pride and wickedness that break your satisfaction with God's loving kindness. That's how to get satisfaction and keep it.